My message tonight is taken from the chapter that was read, and it is the miracle of the Lord Jesus walking on water that I'd like us to consider. I read from verse 15 in Matthew 14, because there we had a record of the feeding of the 5,000, which we were considering a few weeks ago. And immediately after that event, which took place on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, in a wilderness, the Lord stays behind, and he commands his disciples to cross over the lake in a boat. In the authorized version, it is called a ship, but it isn't what we would imagine to be a ship. It was a boat, and they probably had to row across. So I don't want you thinking of a cruise liner. It was a rowing boat that they were all in. And this was a historical event. There was a storm. These disciples were struggling, and Jesus Christ did walk on water, and Peter, getting out of the boat, did, for a moment anyway, walk on the water before he began to sink. So we're not denying the physical side of this miracle. But I want to take it tonight as an illustration of the gospel. That is, of what Jesus Christ came to do and our response to him. And my first point is taken from the title of a book. I think it was the first book of sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones printed. And it had this title, The Plight of Man and the Power of God. Isn't that a good title? The Plight of Man, man in his utter helplessness, and the Power of God, God intervening. So let us look at that first point here. Here were a people that were obviously in the path of obedience, and they were struggling. If you put the accounts from the other Gospels as well together, so that we have a complete picture, the facts before us are as follows. I think this is interesting. They had rowed 3.5 miles, and it had taken them all night. Now, I'm not an expert in rowing, but that isn't very far. And it was at that point that the Saviour suddenly appeared. So man's extremity is God's opportunity. Let's open this up a bit. It's maybe significant that in verse 25, it was in the fourth watch of the night that they saw the Lord coming. Now, the fourth watch was after 3 a.m. Have you ever been up at that time? I'm not a morning person, but I'm told that at 3 a.m., it's at its darkest. And there's a saying, I think it was one of the Puritans who coined it, that it's often darkest right before the dawn. And just when you give up all hope, it is then that the light appears. And this is the illustration I want to take from this as to the way that God deals with us in the gospel. I know these disciples were believers at this point, but in many ways, God's dealings with us as people and with those who are coming to faith are very similar. And this is what I want to mention to you here tonight. Have you been seeking for salvation? Maybe it's been a long time now. You feel like these disciples were feeling physically, but you are feeling it spiritually. It seems as if you've been rowing and going nowhere all the time. Well, I want to encourage you with this point. Your point of weakness may be the point that the Saviour appears in order to come and to help you and to save you and to assure you. It's often at its darkest, just before the dawn. Now, isn't God cruel, you're asking me, in doing that? Why can't he just save me the moment I'm calling on him? Why does there have to be sometimes this period of time? Now, I'm not saying that it is always the case. What was it that one person said? Jesus Christ is the only way to God. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But there are many ways to Jesus Christ, and he doesn't have to save a person in a particular way. But what we find in the New Testament and in subsequent church history is this, that many people who have come to faith in him have, before that, gone through a period of conviction of sin. It doesn't happen with everybody, but in most cases, there is this dark night of the soul just before the dawning of the Sun of Righteousness. Now, why does that sometimes happen? It's not that God is cruel. It's ourselves, you see, that's the hindrance. Let's look at these disciples here. Who was on board this boat? Well, the main character here is Simon Peter. What was he like? Well, you know what he was like. He was impulsive, always wanting to be first, and he sometimes put his foot in it as a result. He was naturally self-confident. What was he, along with many of these other disciples? They were fishermen, and they were experts on rowing across the Sea of Galilee. They would have known all the different routes. They would have been aware of these storms that often came upon the waters. And you see, in many ways, that was their greatest hindrance, their strength. And I know tonight that many of you here will say to me, I'm not an out sinner. I'm coming to church every Sunday. I'm trying my best. And yet, how is it that I need to be saved? Well, here's the point. Our seeming strengths are the hindrance. According to the prophet Isaiah, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And what God does when he convinces us of our sin is show just that. You see, it's not just the people who are outside the church tonight that need the gospel. It is us. It is me. There was a hymn in Anglesey written during a time of revival. And I can't remember all of the words of the hymn. And what always sticks in my memory are these words. It prays for God to save in the meeting. Achib eto, save again. Achib yma, save here. Achib finai, er dy glod, save me. That's always the point of contact. When we are convicted of sin, whether it's before or after conversion, it's just this. You are the man. You are the woman that needs the Saviour. It's not another person's need. Well, it is. But I'm the sinner that Jesus came to die for. Our strengths can sometimes be the very thing that hinders us. Is there anybody here tonight who is trusting in their religiosity, maybe? Especially if it's an evangelical sort. Well, don't be surprised if God is bringing you to a point of weakness, just as these disciples here were. in order that you may come to the end of yourself and see that thou must save, and thou alone. It was when they had given up all hope. I know I'm using my imagination here, but I think it is all right to do that. It is then that the Saviour appears. Can I quote from Romans chapter 8 here? There is the spirit of bondage. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, verse 15 of Romans 8, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But these people had first of all received the spirit of bondage. They knew what it was to go through the slough of despond. They knew what it was to come to that point where everything seemed hopeless. They knew what it was to cry to the Saviour, you must save now. I've got no strength left in me. Do you know? Do I know? Let me read the testimony here of Wesley. Here was a man that was spiritually and morally rowing in his own strength, literally as well, because he, in his religion, wasn't content just to form the Holy Club in Oxford in the 18th century and do all these religious deeds. He had to make the ultimate sacrifice and cross the Atlantic Ocean. He wasn't rowing, it was a sailing vessel, in order to go to Georgia to convert the Indians there. And still, he wasn't right with God. And it was a miserable failure, his mission in Georgia. And then, on the return voyage, in a storm, on the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, he was convicted that he, John Wesley, this missionary, this religious man, he needed to be saved. It wasn't just those Georgians. It was me. And then this is what he wrote. This then have I learned in the ends of the earth, that I am fallen short of the glory of God, that my whole heart is altogether corrupt and abominable, that alienated as I am from the life of God, I am a child of wrath and an heir of hell, that having the sentence of death in my heart and having nothing in or of myself to plead, I have no hope but that of being justified freely through the redemption that is in Jesus. I have no hope but that if I seek, I shall find Christ and be found in him, and having not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then in another place he said, I went to America to convert the Indians. But this I learned, who shall convert me? The plight of man and the power of God. Jesus Christ appears as the one who saves. And what does he say to them? They are afraid because they think it's a ghost. But in verse 27 he says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. So how passing sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirit peace, which never earth affords. Are you in the storm at the moment? Are the waves raging round about you? Is there conviction, maybe not of sins, but of sin, that your whole nature is polluted, and that you're aware of your danger, that if you remain like this and die in this state, then there is everlasting destruction? Then here is one who has the power to save. And he's not only able to save to the uttermost, but he is compassionate. He's compassionate. He's the ruler of the waves. He can say peace in a moment. He can appear out of the blue. It doesn't matter how high the waves may be. He is more powerful. As Paul said in Romans, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now then, that's the first lesson I want us to take from this miracle. I know I'm taking it as an illustration, but here is a picture of man's plight and the power of God intervening. Now then, let's look at a second lesson, and we're focusing in here now. Have you seen these zoom lenses on SLR cameras? If you have the lens in the normal setting, I hope I'm not speaking wrongly here now, but if you just have a normal view through the lens, then you can see the whole scene. But once you put the zoom function on the lens, then it focuses on a particular part of the scene. And that's what happens here. We've looked at the normal view. Here are these disciples in the boat, in great need. Here, at the very moment they're about to give up, is the Lord Jesus appearing to help them. And then what we're doing now is zooming in to see what happens between the Saviour and the Apostle Peter, or Simon Peter as he was at this point. And the second lesson here is this. This teaches us about the nature of faith, and this is what I want to come to tonight. If we are to become Christians, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are Christians, what happened at conversion was the starting point, and our whole life now is a walk of faith. What is it then to believe? Well, to make an obvious statement, it is a very personal thing. Peter here couldn't believe on behalf of the other disciples. It was one to one. I know many of you here tonight have Christian parents, and that is a good thing. I wish I had been brought up in an evangelical home. But your parents can't believe on your behalf. Every one of us has got to come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we've got in this picture. I know it actually happened, but I'm taking it as an illustration of faith. Peter walking out to the Saviour. Now notice what he says to him. Verse 28. Lord, if it be thou, if it be you. Faith recognizes Jesus Christ. You can't believe in him unless you know certain things about him. That is why a gospel service is a teaching service as well. We're not making vague statements about Jesus Christ. We're actually teaching truths. Now, what is the bare minimum that I need to know if I'm to be saved, if I'm to believe in him? You know, you don't have to know all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in order to be saved. You don't have to have read Calvin's Institutes before you can be saved. Otherwise, none of us would have any hope. What must I know? Well, let me just read what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He sums it up very well. I don't think I could say it as well as this. Christianity is Christ. And Christian faith means believing certain things about him and knowing him, knowing that he is the Lord of glory, come down amongst us, knowing something about the incarnation and virgin birth, knowing why he came, knowing what he did when he came, knowing something about his atoning work, knowing that he came, as he said himself, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, knowing that he says that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, knowing that his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. If it be you, Lord, I've heard about you. I've heard about your person. I've heard that you are the Son of God, that you became one of us, that you're 100% divine, you're 100% human, you're one person. I know that. I've read about your life, that you're the only one who ever lived a perfect life in this world. Even though you were tempted like I am, you never gave in to temptation. And most importantly, I know that when you died on that cross, it wasn't for your own sins that you were dying. It was for the sin of others. I know that God the Father was punishing the sins of others. In my place, condemned, he stood. I know. But faith doesn't rest on knowledge. That's just historical faith. No good. You need to know those things. You need to know that this, well, there's some left. This is water. And that this can assuage your thirst. But knowing about it isn't going to help you. You know, you can stand looking at this till the cows come home. It's not going to do you any good. You could be a chemistry student and you could be an expert on the chemical property of water. It wouldn't do you any good unless you drank it. And faith isn't just knowing about Jesus, if it be you. It's taking the step of trusting him, just as Peter did. And you see, some people, like Peter here, are unsure as to Christ's willingness. I'm not saying that in a way that brings down God. What I'm saying is this: when you're aware that you're a sinner, and that in me, that is to say my flesh, dwells no good thing, your problem is this: why does he want to save me? I can understand that he is able to save because he's the Son of God. Nothing is too hard for him. I can see it. But my problem is this: can he accept me? Am I invited? That's what Peter is doing, you see. Lord, if it be you, bid me come. Invite me, and then I'll come. Is there an invitation? Is there an invitation? My, what Bible are you using if you haven't seen the invitation? This is what the Savior said in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the only qualification you need to be burdened with sin. If that's you, you're welcome. Listen to him in another place, John chapter 7. Loud and clear on the last day of the feast. That great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. What else do you need, if any? It's broad, includes whoever. Loud and clear. Do I have to bring something? You know, when people have invitations to certain events, it's a black tie event. I haven't got one of those. I wouldn't be able to go. What are the requirements? Oh, everyone that thirsteth, Isaiah 55. Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It is free. And how does the Bible end? One of the last verses in the Bible, in Revelation 22. puts it as clearly and as freely as this. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Oh, is that word speaking to you? I want to be saved. I see that if I remain as I am, then my end is going to be catastrophic. But I hear the words of invitation, and I know I'm not what I should be. I'm struggling even to believe, but I want to come. Then why not? There's your warrant. Whosoever will, let him come. I remember seeing on somebody's mantelpiece once an invitation to a garden party in Buckingham Palace. That was their warrant to go into Buckingham Palace. If I would have turned up, I wouldn't have been allowed in. I didn't have an invitation. But that person had the card, and showing that card was enough to let them in. Whosoever will. Isn't that sufficient warrant? So do what Peter did. Step out. Trust in Jesus Christ. As another hymn says, venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Go for broke, as they say. If I perish, I perish here. If he can do it, all is lost. But I'm resting on him. That's faith. You see, we're not going to have time to look at this tonight, but faith isn't perfect even. Some people, when they talk about faith, I'm sure they are talking about faith in faith. You know what I mean? They talk about their faith. Well, in one sense, that's not faith. Faith's characteristic is this: it looks to another. Faith says, I'm trusting in Christ's perfection, not my own. Faith says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Faith is going to be imperfect. It's the Christ that saves that's perfect. And faith is directed at him. So it doesn't matter how small your faith is tonight. If it's in him, you're saved. We can even take this account a little bit further and use the illustration of Peter looking to Christ. That's how he was able to walk on the water. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. You see, that's where it went wrong with him. He was beginning to look at the waves instead at the Saviour. But faith is the look. In one sense, it takes no effort to look. Look to Jesus. None can do helpless sinners good but him. The moment we're in touch with him, then we're forgiven. Then we have new life. Then, spiritually speaking, we start to do impossible things. Then, instead of walking by sight, we're walking by faith, walking on water. It's not me that's doing it. It's Christ in me. Can you explain the Christian life? In many ways, the longer I've been a Christian, the more difficult I find it to put it into words. The closest I've come to it is the definition that we have in the letter of the Galatians. You'll be familiar with these words, many of you. At the end of Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not even my faith in the end, it's his faith. And when I look back at my Christian life, I see many failings. But I can say this, it was grace that came after me. I wasn't looking for Christ. I was going another way, but he was coming after me, the hound of heaven. And when he found me, oh, how wonderful it was that it was not through works of righteousness that man has done, but it was through the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ that I was saved. And since that day, I haven't done anything. He has carried me through. Isn't that true, Christian? It's not your strength, but Christ's power in you. I've often mentioned this. Please forgive me if you've heard it several times before. Being in Varanasi in India and seeing in that mystical city, a Hindu god being carried by people down one of the streets, and there was a crowd following behind. And what got to me, and it's never left me, is this. They were worshipping a god that needed to be carried. Now that's what Isaiah pokes fun at the backsliding people for, that they were bowing down to idols that they themselves had built. The creature building a creator. What nonsense. And the more I know about myself, the more I realize that if I'm going to have a savior, I need a savior who's going to carry me. Don't you need such a God? I need a savior who is able to save me from sin. I need a savior who is able to carry me through this world with all of its storms. And when I come to stand before Jordan, I need a savior who has conquered death and who will carry me to glory. That's Jesus Christ. He is able. He is willing. Come. As Peter, ye sinners, doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. I have one more point, but we haven't got time, and maybe we'll come back to that. But let me finish by just reading some words of J.C. Ryle's. This miracle shows us what great things our Lord can do for those that hear his voice and follow him. He can enable them to do things which at one time they would have thought impossible. He can carry them through difficulties and trials which without him they would never have dared face. He can give them strength to walk through fire and water unharmed and to get the better of every foe. Let us fear nothing if we are on the path of duty. The waters may seem deep, but if Jesus says come, we have no cause to be afraid. He that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Where are you tonight, my friend? Are you trusting solely in Jesus Christ? Or are you still clinging on to some merit or strength in yourself? Let the Lord do his convicting work and call on Jesus Christ to save you. If you've been seeking for a long time, remember, it's darkest just before the dawn. and just cast yourself on him. And if we are trusting in him, let us continue in faith, and let us not be content with the realm of the possible. I don't want to live at this poor dying rate. Do you? I don't want to be a nominal evangelical. I remember nominal liberals. I do not want to become one of them with an evangelical label. I want to walk on water. I want to be able to say, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I want a closer walk with him. And I want to be home and not to exercise faith anymore, but to see him even as he is, for his name's sake. Amen.